If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1. Romans, chapter 5, verse 1. But as you turn there, I want to ask a question for you. If you looked at your life today, would you say that you have peace? Would you say that you have peace? One of my favorite promises in the Bible is right here in Romans chapter 5, 1. And so I'm asking you, would you say that you have peace? Because the Bible promises for the Christian that they have peace. Not that they will have peace, not that they might one day have peace, but Romans 5, 1 says, we Christians have peace. And all of you are familiar enough with your Bibles to know that when the Bible uses the word peace, it means it more than the cessation of conflict. It means something more than just there's no bickering, there's no fights. We live in a world, however, where truces and mutually assured destruction condition the way that we think about peace. The absence of war has less to do with peace, actually, and has more to do with avoiding carnage. So when we think peace in that sense, we tend to think of it as, well, there's no fighting, but is that real peace? A world at peace doesn't need security councils to pass resolutions which they hope people will listen to. Biblical peace is bigger than a cessation of conflict. It has something to do with the way that our lives are. Maybe not even feel, but are. What does it look like to have peace in the Christian life? How does God's peace work in our way in such a way that there is peace among us? Let me go ahead and read our text today so you get a sense of what I'm hoping to encourage you about today. So if you have your copy again of God's Word, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have plenty over there we'd love to give you. Just raise your hand and somebody would be glad to give you a copy and you can take it home as a gift. So Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So Christian, do you have peace? Today's Trinity Sunday, and we'll give a brief justification for why we're staying pause. For those that are joining us, we've been preaching through the book of Exodus. And the pauses in Exodus are not just to give you a break so you don't get tired of the book of Exodus. There's occasional moments where I'm prayerfully thinking, your elders are prayerfully thinking, it might be really good to focus in on this subject today. So we've prayerfully paused. We're going to take a dive on the doctrine of God today. We might not do it every year. We'll always celebrate Easter. We'll always look at Pentecost. And whenever maybe we feel like it, we might pause and say, we probably need a refresher on the doctrine of God. Because I reference this a lot, but I'll remind you of it again. Ligonier and Lifeway publish a study every year, and the results always discourage me as a pastor, to be honest with you, okay? Let me read one finding. One in two people say that God, quote, learns and adapts to different circumstances, end quote. And if you're not a Christian or you haven't grown up in church, you might not recognize that that's not a correct statement. God does not change. He does not adapt. He is unchanging. It would actually be very bad for our salvation if God changed his mind, wouldn't it? Here's another one. Just two years ago, only one in three people, so only 33%, only one in three people said Jesus was a great teacher but not God. So one in three of you guys, by the way, these aren't adults somewhere else. These are people that go to church that were willing when Lifeway called out, oh, I like Lifeway, I'll answer your questions, okay? One in three said Jesus is not God of people that go to church. Not people out there, right? So us, right? So look around. Just think, one of three of you guys, right? That number now has climbed to one in two. It's technically 48%. But one in two deny Orthodox Christianity. One of the reflexive consequences of trying to make sermons practical every week is it has the unintentional effect of secularizing you. And what I mean by that is the thought, what does it matter for my life today? Or, how does this prepare me for eternity, right? Instead of that, how does it prepare me for eternity? How does this help my life today? Has the unintentional effect of making you secular, because it trains you to think that the word of God is only for the here and now and not to prepare you for eternity. My job as a pastor is to help you look to Christ to prepare your heart for eternity. But occasionally, I would like to make things practical, right, for you, that you would find things that are helpful, that you can live the Christian life. But occasionally, it's tremendously helpful for us to bump up against something that is so majestic, so glorious, so large, that we step back and we embrace the mystery of something. It's emotionally healthy for us, in other words, to realize that we can't control everything. We can't get our minds around everything. And it's intellectually healthy for us to know that we don't know everything and that there are some things which we can only approximate and scratch at but never truly master. That's actually really good for us because it helps us to not be anxious when suddenly things aren't in control. So there's always a risk of trying to make the Trinity practical, okay? That said, I do want to inoculate you with such visions of glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit, such visions of glory and how they work together to save a people that you will see that you have peace. Not that you might get peace one day, but that, Christian, you have peace today. I don't want to take for granted that there are those who might think that this is the ordinary fluff either that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today. We're going to talk a little bit about theology. We're going to talk about exegesis. What does Paul mean when he writes? How has this text been influential before? We're going to talk about maybe what some philosophers will say about what I'm talking about and responses to them, right? But at the end of the day, what I hope to show you is that there's a divine conspiracy in a way. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in a perfectly orchestrated and inseparable act to ensure that you have peace, to bring you home. So in our text, Romans 5, 1 through 5, Paul wants his hearers, his audience, to see how justification gives peace. And from that peace flows access and hope. And I want us to see that peace is ours today in Christ because of the work of God in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So do you have this peace? Let me put it back in front of you again, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you're going to take notes today, the first point I'd like to show you is that peace is the Christians because God has made peace. Peace is the Christians because God has made peace. There's a young university professor in a small town called Wittenberg. And he was lecturing through the book of Romans one day. And he was very young. He wasn't even tenured. He might have been only in the university context for maybe a year and a half, 2 years. And in his day, the church that he was a part of, the Roman church, it left people feeling like they oscillated from a position of being good to a position of being bad, and that the work of the Christian life was to always figure out where you were at on the spectrum. Were you more good? Were you more bad? Were you more sinner? Were you more saint? And this particular university professor was very anxious, and he was always extremely anxious to figure out where am I on the spectrum. And he was so anxious, he annoyed his pastors because he would go to them every day and spend an hour in confession. And then one day, his pastor said, "It's okay, brother, just go home, okay?" The guy probably just wanted to go home himself, right? It was a therapeutic approach to spirituality that believed that sinners would gradually heal their way into saints the more that God ministered to them. But it was in exploring the teaching of this book that a spark filled his heart with joy when he realized he no longer had to look at his own work, but that he could look to the work of Christ, who is the righteousness of God, given for sinners. He was lecturing through the first chapter. He got to 26 and 27. He realized righteousness is a gift from God. Such was his relief, actually, that in 1545, when he translated this verse 1, from the Greek into his native German, of all the words he could have chosen in German, Martin Luther chose the word freedom, tranquility. He chose the word tranquility. He didn't choose a word, the cessation of war. He chose tranquility. He realized that he had tranquility because of Jesus Christ. Paul has two clauses which orbit this statement of fact, we have peace. Two clauses which orbit it, which says if these two conditions are present, then this middle statement is true. We have peace is true if these two statements are true. And the first is the condition of justification. And I recognize there's probably not enough space for notes in your bulletin today, and I apologize for that. Maybe you just scratch over the words or something of a song early on. But justification, what we see here, since we've been justified by faith, you see, that's what makes it conditional. Since, which says that because we have, there is a, instead of a because we have, there are people for whom it is, if you would be justified. Not everyone is justified, as Paul has laid out. Only those who have faith in Christ have been justified. So the condition of justification is applied. Justification is this an idea, is a biblical teaching that God acquits or vindicates. Theologians call justification forensic because it means that the crimes that we commit against God, the sin, the transgression against God's law, is thrown out of the courtroom because somebody else has already been declared guilty for that sin. So the law is not set aside, but instead, as one Sunday school teacher years and years ago said to me, justification is just as if it never happened. That's why Paul just earlier, right, has made a large argument this happens on the basis of faith. And here again, because we've been justified by faith, already, again, at this point, he's developed a very complex argument by the time we get here. But in Romans 4:16, Paul emphasizes why it has to be about faith. Because if it was about our works, we would come to God and say, this is mine by right. I have done this work. I deserve this wage. But that sort of equation, this idea that we could cash in and pay our own debt to God, implies that we don't take our sins seriously enough. That the offense that we've done against God and committed against God in breaking God's law, trading his glory for created things, we take that and we minimize it. So that's why it depends on faith, Paul says in Romans 4:16. He writes, because in order that the promise may rest on grace. Again, if our justification was based on works, we actually could not pay the debt for our sin. And that's directly related to the instrument of peace, this other part, the instrument of peace. He says, since we've been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. This text right here, this clause expresses the mediatorial work of Christ, that Christ stands in the gap, and he represents God to men and men to God. The phrase is particularly important in this section of Romans, and Paul uses this phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, multiple times. I think I counted four other times in the fifth chapter of his book, his letter to the Romans, where he emphasizes Jesus as this linchpin in this moment. He serves both as our mediator of peace and our mediator of access, verse 2 in just a moment. But this happens through Jesus Christ, not apart. Why? Why through? Because God sent his Son to do a particular work to bring sinners to himself. And Jesus is qualified to do that work precisely because of who he is. This very uniqueness. He's able to mediate between God and us because he's fully man. When he takes on flesh, he doesn't take on 50%. He takes on the fullness of men. He empties himself, becoming a complete man. Luke tells us he grows in stature. He experiences hunger, sadness, isolation, pain, abandonment, betrayal. But he's also able to grant access to God because he is God. He is fully divine. Throughout Jesus' ministry, one of the things that we didn't get to in John 9, we read through the book of John as a part of our scripture reading, is in just a moment, they're going to point out the fact that only God could do such a thing like this. And they're very frustrated. By John 10, they're angry, and they're wanting to kill him because they say he makes himself God. The reason the Jews ultimately put Jesus to death is because he is God. He's divine. And they don't like that it offends their categories. But if there's any question in our text here, Paul slaps a big fat kurios in the text. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ. You might not know this, but the word Lord there, kurios, is a word reserved in the New Testament for the boss. Okay? So in some cases, it just means the manager, like in the parable of the vineyards, where the master of the vineyard is a stand-in. It represents the Lord himself, God himself. So in the Mediterranean basin, it means the boss. But in the Bible, in the Greek translation that the disciples and the apostles used, it's the word that the Hebrew was always translated for God. So the original readers would have heard Lord Jesus Christ and recognized Jesus Christ is divine. So how does Jesus secure this peace then? He takes wrath upon himself and he credits his righteousness to other people on account not of their works, but on account of his mercy and his grace. He justifies them, taking their punishment onto him, and so he makes it as if it never happened. And he secures all that with his Spirit. So those are the conditions. That's why we can't say that people apart from God have peace, because people apart from God do not have peace, because the conditions for peace are justification by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to have peace? The conditions for peace are, like we just said, justification by faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to have peace? Let's define peace. Peace is more than détente or truce. For the Greeks, for whom they got this word, right, the Paul when he's writing this, this was the state of blessing that existed when there was no war and the land and people could finally flourish. So it's a sense of rest. When the war is over and the big sigh of relief comes, that's peace. Not the condition of a lack of war, but the rest that comes after conflict. Peace is also an attitude, however, though. Again, it's not just the absence of hostile feelings, right? It's the absence of hostile feelings, excuse me. The Greeks had another word for the presence of friendly feelings. They called it philia, as in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? So peace is the absence of hostile feelings. And third, in the time of Jesus, people saw this idea of peace as synonymous with the Hebrew word you probably know, shalom. These words overlapped, these concepts overlapped. So it wasn't just about a cessation of conflict, because it wasn't that. It's the blessing that comes from no war. It's also, right, not just happy feelings, but it's the absence of hostile feelings. And third, it's this sense of well-being, that things are as they should be, finally. And then finally, for the Jews always, and then later Gentile converts that Paul is writing to, peace is always seen as a gift from God. It's always seen as a gift from God. Peace can only come from God. So you see, it isn't mainly about our relationship with other people, our sense of feeling, or progress thus far, but it is a state in God. So we say peace comes because God has made peace. The fact of peace is actually without respect to our feelings, which is actually really great news, because one of the hardest things, I think, in my life about being Christian is having to remind ourselves over and over and over the exact same things all the time. Right? We have to wonder over and over and over again that the same things are true, and yet our circumstances make us wonder if they're not. Our circumstances will often trick us to think that God's love is fickle, because the circumstances in my life make it feel like if I was like God, I would be fickle. Maybe he's fickle with me. And we have to remind ourselves, but that's not who God is. I hope you'll see that your state in God, your peace, is conditioned entirely independent of you. What are the conditions? Justification by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what's totally absent from that? I'm going to pick on Noah for a second because he's safe. How Noah feels in a given moment. How good Noah's had of a week, right? The condition of peace is not conditioned on us, it's conditioned on Christ, who is unchanging. Remember what orbits there. The condition of your justification is not works. The Christian state of peace doesn't change even if your circumstances change. So what does it free you to do? I want to cast a vision. Imagine a Redeemer church where a skeptic walks in and is immediately struck by our unity. Now, I've made a big deal about how peace doesn't lead to, or it's not just the lack of fighting. I've already made that clear. So what do I mean? It's not about harmony between people. It's a state in God. So why the vision about unity as a witness? Paul is going to develop the entire theme of peace throughout the letter to the Romans unto unity, because people who understand their state of peace don't need to erect all sorts of barriers for unity within a church. If you know you're okay because the conditions of your peace are independent of you, then you don't have to set up other extra biblical qualifications to be in fellowship with other people. The basis of unity in a church is a shared experience of tranquility in Christ, not conformity of preference. Jamie Dunlop, who's a pastor, when we were in our plant phase, we went through a book called Compelling Community, and I commend it to all of you. But in it, he tells a story of a brother at their church named Bill Anderson. And Bill Anderson was a Harvard professor who was in D.C. for some reason, I'm not exactly sure. But he was a psychologist who studied groupthink. And one of the things that Bill Anderson pioneered was actually the entire science and thought of groupthink, which is that people tend to form groups and coalesce around shared opinions and preferences. But he walked into CHBC in Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and he was struck. He told Jamie, "I'm struck by the unity despite the diversity." What you might not know about Capitol Hill Baptist Church is it's right next to the Capitol Hill. So there are Democrats and Republicans who attend. There are people from various different socioeconomic strata that attend. And the thing that struck Bill Anderson is, according to my framework, there should be no explanation for why this church exists. And he was actually converted by the witness of unity within the church. He was baptized by whoever there, a few years later. And you can read about it in the book if you want more information. But people who set up boundaries for unity in a church, they don't really understand their state of peace, and they want to adjudicate their feelings of peace. But they end up really being cruel to other people, because if you want peace with me, then you have to have peace on my terms, which is not biblical peace at all. You see, even within the life of God, there's diversity. You have the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet there's unity. There's unity. So the Redeemer doesn't have to have conformity to have peace. It's a good witness to our world that we can have a diversity in our church. And the thing that around which we're unified is not a unity of preferences, but a commitment to the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Because peace is not just great for that, but our second point is peace means access and joy. Peace means access and joy. Look again at verse 2. "Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." It is in Jesus here through whom the access is obtained. The meaning of the Bible verse is always found in the details. So look with me at the verb here. It's the perfect tense, have now obtained. So it implies that there was a time when it did not exist, that access did not exist. One of the great lies that is prevalent is that everybody is right. Everybody's okay. You're good the way you are. That's actually a yoke around people's necks, because people don't feel okay. And we tell them they're okay and they don't feel okay, it crushes them. Because, like, well, what's wrong with me then? Because I don't feel okay. So the Bible says that there was not access. And what does that even mean? Paul, to this point, has already been developing this theme, and as I prepared the sermon, I was like, maybe we need to just preach after Exodus. We can preach through Romans. But I was like, we do a shorter book next. The entire witness of our own experience and the testimony of Scripture is that all of us are east of Eden. That we're east of Eden, that the way that things are is not the way they're supposed to be. Our sin quite literally drove us from the presence of God in the very beginning, and our unregenerate propensity to manufacture idols, the things that we totalize in our lives and say, this is the most important thing, it separates us. It separates us from God. It keeps us incredibly occupied and satiated, so we're numb to the fact that we don't recognize that we don't have access. But we feel like things are wrong, and we can't quite put our finger on it. It's Memorial Day, and Memorial Day is not about veterans. It's about people who have died to purchase freedom. There's bloody deaths, secure detente, right? A cessation of war. For that, I'm very grateful. I'm grateful that we get to live in this country and enjoy these freedoms. But there's something more than detente we're after here. We're after peace, and a Good Friday is the Good Friday of a bloody death, which secures finally peace. The cost of access is a bloody Savior who was sent from God in our likeness to bring us back to God. The Father sent the Son, and the Son brings us back to the Father. If you do not today, if you're not a Christian, if you do not love, cherish, and obey Christ, you do not have access, and you neither have peace. But God welcomes all people everywhere in the name of Jesus Christ to respond to the gospel. And if you hear me saying that to you today and you're thinking in your heart, he's talking about you, that's not me talking to you. That's the Holy Spirit saying, he's talking to you. So stop trying to find your way on your own and trust in Christ. But for all of us who have access, may our hearts sing the fact that we who were once far away are now brought near. And we've been set right to do what we're created to do, which says right here, to glory in God's presence. So let's consider now how the Holy Spirit continues this work by developing our hope through suffering. So my next point is, peace endures suffering unto hope. Peace endures suffering unto hope. You see that in verse 3 through 4. This, verses 3 through 4, was one of the very first Bible verses that I remember when I became, I don't even remember if I was a Christian at this point. But I was in a Bible study, I remember hearing this voice. The Bible study's leader name was James, but I don't remember any other details about James. And I regret that because he was like 2 years older than me. And he did a great job, and I wish I could tell him that. But anyways, I remember being read to me, and if I was a Christian, I was a brand new Christian, and I recognized the literary beauty of this passage. I'm about to read it again for us. But I remember feeling unconvinced. I felt unconvinced because I did not understand then what I understand now, which is I had a faulty understanding of what peace was. I didn't quite have a biblical understanding of peace. Let me read the text for us. And if you don't feel convinced, I'd invite you to lean in with me, okay? Verse 3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's a really beautiful passage. It's very beautiful. And I want you to see that if you change the conditions of peace from what you thought it might be, what I bring to the table, I get peace if I bring this to the table. And if you change those conditions to what the Bible says the conditions for peace are, justification by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll quickly see that our circumstances of suffering don't actually have to mess with at all our state of peace. God wanted the Roman Christians to see that through Paul, that peace transcends and even transforms circumstances. When he says suffering produces endurance, God regularly uses circumstances to train his people to hope and look for heaven. While people normally boast in status or achievement, God is using suffering always to train us to not look at our circumstances, but look ultimately to Christ. Because again, it's not our circumstances or what we bring to the table which secures us, but it's what Christ has already brought to the table. We have to be trained to not look at what we do, but to look at what Christ has done, and God uses suffering to do that. Think again, Romans 2:7 says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's why endurance like this, suffering which produces endurance, is a quality of those who will inherit eternal life, because they're people who know how to look to heaven. The next thing he says, endurance produces character. This is a principle that's clear to us. Anybody who's ever bought jewelry understands that you put ore into a fire and you get something precious out of it. James 1 says something very similar. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and character produces hope. The idea is that hope can be produced implies it's not a fleeting feeling. If you can grow in hope, that means it's not a feeling. It's a state. and it doesn't change because conditions are eternal. The conditions of peace will never change. So your hope doesn't have to change. It can only grow. And it will grow as you see God take you through suffering and he delivers you on the other side. Now, I don't want to gloss over a text like this today and assume everyone here accepts it at face value. It's probably, some people might just think, and I've heard it before, well, that's just what we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. So we're going to take a dive here. So we're going to put on our scuba gear and just go for a dive. And there's a philosopher named Ludwig Fehrenbach, and he said in 1841, the main argument for perhaps this idea that we just tell ourselves things that we want to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. And you've heard this in all sorts of other ways. You've heard it Marx, who says that religion's an opiate for the masses. Freud, that we make God out to be whatever we need. This idea is that we project our longings out and hopefully, right, we'll satisfy them. Someone might come to this text and say, I'm just trying to make you feel better for suffering in life. I'd like to counter that by pointing to your desire for peace. There's a guy named C.S. Lewis, and he wrote a rather sophisticated response to the projection thesis. And let me lay it out for you. He said, the fact that we feel hunger and thirst implies that we were meant to eat and drink and that it is possible to find food and water to satisfy that desire. You understand? So you transfer that onto other experiences of the human experience, namely a longing for peace, which is to say that we are meant to have peace and that those things really do exist somewhere, otherwise we wouldn't have a desire for them. You're familiar with how this grand quote ends when he explains, he says, quote, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. That's not just an inspirational thought. Lewis is making a very complicated argument that we should expect from our desire to know God, to find peace, that it's possible to do so, and that the desire is a very right one to have. It's not a projection. We're created to know it, and we're looking to find it. You long for peace because you were created for it. And the Christian has it, and God secures it to the end, which brings me to my final point, which is that peace is secured over time for us by God. Peace is secured over time for us by God. God has given his Spirit to those who are his, so he would not put to shame. Union with God is the Spirit's work to apply the love of God to our hearts and to hold us in God. That is, we will not be made fools by enduring suffering waiting for hope. We will not be made fools. Christ will bring us home, and he is going to care for us to the end. Just the image, what does Paul say that God pours into our hearts? Love. God pours his love into our hearts. So the Father's peace, the Son's grace, and the Holy Spirit's preserving work bring us home. And they make it such that the conditions of our peace don't change because God doesn't change. Why do we pause on a day like this and dive deep on this? Because if one in two Christians, church-going people, think that God changes, what does that do for your peace? It cuts the legs off. Because if the conditions of your peace are possible to change, what do you have? You don't have assurance. You have dread. You have fear. You don't have love. You don't have care. You don't have a father. You have a tyrant. But the conditions for peace are unchanging because they're rooted in God himself. And that should, and I hope, give us great peace. I hope you will embrace this by rejecting the idea that you have conditions to peace and recognize that the peace which is yours in Christ is yours because Christ is unchanging. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this reminder, and we pray, Lord, that we would see that you are unchanging, and because you're unchanging, that you guarantee our peace. And that we can be people who might suffer, but our suffering doesn't even mean that we don't have peace, because our peace is a state with you. Lord, help us to believe that. Our sufferings can be so hard, and they can cloud our vision, and they can make it seem as if we're walking in darkness, which is why Paul, in another letter to another group of Christian suffering, says, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So Lord, help us to walk by faith and to see the end, which is glory in you and help us to live and trust that our current state is peace, that you've made us right, and that you've set our hope and our light and our life on course for eternity with you. We thank you for all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.